Gathering as we do on this National Day of Prayer, please join me in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. You who searches the heart, who knows the mind of God, who intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, who cries within us, Abba, Father, who intercedes with sighs too deep for words, come. Come as the wind and cleanse, come as the fire and burn. Convert and consecrate our lives for our great good and for the greater glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
When we meet Jacob in this morning's reading, he is on the fording waters of the Jabbok. The Jabbok is a brook that flows from the east into the Jordan River. Jacob is camped there with his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, his men servants, his women servants, his wives Rachel and Leah, and his 11 children. He has sent messengers on ahead into the promised land to scout things out. And they have returned with a disturbing, terrifying report. We met your brother Esau. He is bearing down hard upon you. He has 400 ruffians with him. They stir the dust. They travel fast. His stomach churns, his palms sweat, and his mouth is dry. Jacob, like many people, has a deeply concealed fear. Fears take many forms, and we as clergy are not exempt from them. The fear of what the doctor's report might read. Fears of some insecurity. Some free-floating anxiety sometimes sweeps over. Fear that something might be exposed. Some failure, some inferiority, some past unfaithfulness. Some addiction may come to light that we thought was hidden. Perhaps some recent forgetfulness is really more than just aging. And we have specific fears as clergywomen. Sometimes it's fear of conflict. Conflict within the parish, conflict with some parishioners, some difficult vestry meeting, some rejection, some parishioner coming to us, the one we've worked so hard to incorporate into the life of the congregation, the one we were hanging so much hope upon. Suddenly we hear they're going to New Spring across town. We think, my God, they don't need them. We need them here. Fears of confrontation that we have to make or that we may receive. Still remember as a young aspirant, meeting with the psychiatrist. I'd never been to a psychiatrist or a psychologist in my life. We had gone through the whole hour interview. We get up to leave and he looks at me and says, do you have any fears? And I said, yes. He said, what is it? I said, I'm afraid that often I'll be sent to places where my faith is more conservative than the parishioners I'm called to serve. He looked at me and said, that's a common fear. I said, whether it's common or not, I don't know, but it's mine. 3 years later after seminary, and a year after being a deacon, the bishop comes to me and says, Lawrence, I'm sending you down to Shafter to mop up the blood. It's the most secular liberal church in the diocese. Good luck. Jacob's deepest fear is swiftly approaching in the form of his brother. He's an angry, wild ass of a man named Esau, who just happens to have 400 men with him. And what can this mean but ill? Sometimes our fears have long strings attached to them. Like a frayed yarn in a sweater, you yank too long or too hard on it, and the whole thing unravels. The whole garment is left there in a pile before you. The Bible says that Isaac went to the Lord in prayer. He went to the Lord in prayer for his wife, Rebekah, who was barren. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled within her. And she said, if this is how it happens, why is this happening to me? You see, Jacob's fear started even before he was born. An elbow in her bladder, a foot in her kidneys, a knee in her rib cage, a little head stretching hard against the wall of her abdomen. For she had two within her womb. If she had gone to a doctor, they would have shown it in a sonogram, but they went to the prophet, who said, two are there in your womb, two nations. They will struggle against one another, and the older will serve the younger, and the younger will receive the blessing. Pioneer psychologist Alfred Adler wrote that to be a human being means to possess feelings of inferiority. Adler traced these feelings of inferiority not to the parent-child relationship, as Freud did. He traced it to the child-child, sibling-sibling relationship. The child in the neighborhood, the child in the school, interacting with peers. Deep fears, insecurity. Suffice it to say, in Jacob's case, the fear he feels is a very old one and has a long history, one that he has all but forgotten, buried. Where it came from, he probably doesn't really know deep down inside. True to his old nature, when Jacob hears the report of Esau coming towards him, traveling fast during the dust, he thinks quickly. He's clever. He's good at scheming. He can make plans. He can manipulate. He can twist the environment. Equally true, he's a man of prayer. But this is an awkward prayer, an awkward time to pray. You remember the little incident with the red stew, how he manipulated the birthright coming to him. And then there was a little incident, too, that his mother helped him with. Oh, he learned manipulation from her. She knew how to scheme. She knew how to get things done. She knew how to work through back channels. She knew how to change things. And he learned it at her knee. And they worked together to cheat his brother out of the blessing of his father. Still, at first, he puts the whole thing to God in prayer. You know, the Bible is a wonderful book on prayer. It not only teaches us aspects of prayer, it gives us prayers that we can learn from. And his first prayer that he prays in the chapter before the chapter we heard read this morning is a wonderful prayer of remembering God's promises, God's faithfulness. He recounts them before the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, counts it there. It's wonderful. He finishes the prayer, leaving it in God's hand. But you know how that works. Suddenly the fear seizes. And he begins to manipulate. He thinks of the plan. He sets out to appease. Sends his family across the brook, across the gorge of the Jabbok. And he's left alone. Is this God's plan or Jacob's need? I chose that great hymn by Charles Wesley that I just learned this morning. Isaac Watts said it was the greatest hymn in the English language. Charles Wesley penned it. O come thou traveler unknown, whom still I hold, but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I'm left alone with thee. Alone all night, I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. True prayer sometimes demands time and place and solitude. There are seasons, days, in which decisions in life, in our lives, in our family situation, in the parish leadership that deserve extended times of prayer. As when the disciples saw Jesus in one of those long mornings of prayer and said, Lord, teach us to pray. This great book of prayer. The great Scottish preacher Alexander White said the whole of Jacob's life was laid out and overruled and visited of God in order to teach Jacob to pray, in order to make Jacob a prince in prayer. And all his long and astonishing story with all its ups and downs is preserved and told to us to teach us also how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Alexander White goes on to say that he's not only just Jacob, a great prince of prayer, but he has done a priestly work, a princely work. But I believe that as a patriarch, he also did a priestly work. He, of all the patriarchs, is the priest of prayer. It's a similar work we are called to do, brothers and sisters. It's part of our priestly vocation. It's lonely work of prayer. Rare is the priest who does not spend his nights from time to time on the fording waters of the Jabbok. Perhaps you've been there for yourself. Perhaps you've been there for a parishioner. Perhaps you've been there for the congregation. God knows I've been there as a bishop. I'm an evangelical Anglican. I'm not always comfortable with that description of myself as a priest. Kind of prefer the word presbyter. I learned at the foot of the Reformers that there's only one mentioned as the priest in the New Testament. The office, the orders, the clergy, if you will, in the New Testament are never referred to as priests. There's one high priest who made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. I know that well. I believe that. Yet I know that from the early years of the church on, down to the centuries, those who have been ordained to the order of the presbyter were referred to as priests. It's still the majority of clergy in the world referred to as priests. Of course, the only Protestant one seems to be the Anglicans who live in a fractured world. One foot in one camp, one foot in the other. I like what Leslie Newbegin says when talking about the priesthood of all believers, and yet this task that we have as clergy to enter into a role. He said, I do not say we should be eager to be called priests, but we should be eager to be priests in the true sense of the word, to be faithful followers of the great high priest who lives to make intercession on our behalf. You remember Ezekiel, that Hebrew priest exiled before he ever had a chance to serve in the temple. He's exiled. Is his priestly work gone? He says, in the third chapter, the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and took me away, and I went in the bitterness and the heat of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord being strong upon me, and I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal, and I sat where they sat, dwelling. Oh, now there's the role of the priest. I sat where they sat. The letter of the Hebrews says we have a priest who understands us in our weakness, in our fears and our anxieties, who was in every way tempted as we are, yet did not sin. Ezekiel is taken up, and there by the canal he sits for 7 days. I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days. Sometimes I come across clergy who come to a parish, a new parish. They've got the vision all mapped out. They know what they're going to do. They believe God has given them some marching orders, and if he didn't give them some marching orders, they had marching orders from the previous parish. They're going to make the changes. They're going to do the job. They've got the vision. They haven't even sat in the congregation for one day. Ezekiel said, I sat among them 7 days overwhelmed. You see, he's a priest before he's a prophet. And at the end of 7 days, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. There are times in each of our lives when we need someone to intercede, pray for us. still remember a phone call I got from Archbishop Peter Jensen. He would never feel comfortable with the word priest, but he did a priestly ministry for me. Right in the thick of all the controversy within the Episcopal Church and the diocese and the challenges that few knew that I felt. And at the end of the phone call, he did a priestly job for me. And I knew as soon as he began to pray, he was a man of prayer. And he prayed a very simple prayer, but it was a very powerful prayer that left me feeling blessed, strengthened. I sat with the exile, overwhelmed with it. Jacob is alone. He has a priestly work to do, not just for himself, but as we know now, for all Israel. He has tried to avoid this encounter. He has sent appeasing gifts out to avoid the problem. You know what it's like. You got a tough text to preach on, and you give an appeasing message before you get to the tough part. You avoid some conflict within preaching because you don't want to deal with the subject. You have some vestry session that you avoid saying what needs to be said. You give some phony compliment before a confrontation. You've got a challenging word to say, but you appease first. You lay it on thick so that the person's left in a conflict. Which one did they mean? Well, you interpret it. I don't know what I meant. You see, God's brought this about. He's tried to get over it by appeasement, and God won't let him. There he is. Jacob, the brook is flowing swiftly. The crickets begin to sing, and Jacob is hovering near the fire. He casts shadows into the underbrush. He's muttering his fearful prayers. An owl hoots, a branch breaks, the wind rushes overhead. Suddenly realizes he's not alone. We have tremendous skill, don't we? Using friends and circumstances, and television and emails and parish duties and demands and sleep. You come between God and us, between that time of prayer that we need to spend. We've got other jobs to do, other duties to do. We'll get to the prayer. We'll get to the place of abiding with God sometime. It's coming. But God has ordained this for Jacob, and he has ordained us for this work to do. And we can't delegate it to anybody else. There's a lot of work that a rector can delegate, but he cannot delegate this. God will bring it about and put you in the squeeze. Our people assume we are people of prayer. They may not use the word priests, but they know that we are supposed to be people of prayer. Sometimes they know it better than we. They assume we have some mystical, magical connection. They say, Padre, will you say a little prayer before we start this work? Will you say a little prayer? I've decided I'll no longer say little prayers. I may say a short one, but it's not a little one. If they want a little prayer, they need to hire somebody else. You see, whether you're a Roman Catholic and you're called a priest, a Presbyterian called a minister, a Lutheran called a pastor, a Baptist called a preacher, an Anglican called a vicar or a rector, They expect us to have some connection with God, some special connection. And we busy ourselves with other duties and demands of a lesser nature. If you doubt me on this, if the weather is good on the parish picnic, who gets the credit? Oh, you must have been saying your prayers. If the weather is bad, well, you say like I do, I'm in sales, not management. But where does this come from? From the assumption that we spend time with God. God has initiated this wrestling match, whether dream or vision, spiritual or physical. Jacob is in the role as a patriarch under the God of Abraham and Isaac, the one he met at Bethel, the one that blessed him under Laban, and all his failures and successes and disappointments brought him to this wrestling match with the stranger. Do you trust me, Jacob? Lord, you know I do. What about Esau? Lord, you know I can't trust you with that. You're going to have to do something about him. Just get him out of the way. No, Jacob, you must trust me with Esau, too. I can't, Lord. Not that. Don't take me there. Don't put me in that place. I'll bear anything, Lord. I'll fight any battle. Just don't take me to the place that we lose our buildings, Lord. I said that 10 years ago. 11 years ago. Just don't take us there. And to the Jabbok I went. And so have you. He dug up a deep fear. Usually those kind of fears have deeper fears underneath them. Deep fears underneath them. We've long forgotten where it came from. And the Lord has dug up Jacob's deepest fear. H.L. Ellison, that wonderful Hebrew Bible teacher, says, if there is a deeply hidden fear in any of us, God must bring it to light. He does this not to distress us, you see, but to transform us in Jesus Christ. To trust him with who we are, with our fears and our insecurities and our anxieties and our apprehensions, so that the Lord God, the God of Jacob, wrestles with us in the night until the first light of dawn comes over the gorge of the Jabbok. And for Jacob, it was now or never. He's persistent. Jacob is persistent. He's vigilant. He's persevering. He's entreating. He's got a priestly work to do, and so do we, for ourselves and for our families and for our congregations. And Jacob becomes, in the place of prayer, a maimed man. I don't know if we can truly be preachers and pastors and teachers and priests and pastors till we're maimed. Maimed first and then maimed first, then named. He's maimed there. God touches his hip and dislocates it. Touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh until it's out of joint. He becomes a cripple. And the Lord said, the day is breaking, I must leave. And Jacob clung to him all the more tightly, not till you bless me. You know, we look at the priesthood of Jesus described in John 17, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, or in the nights he spent in prayer, or in the letter to the Hebrews where it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Not let you go till you bless me. So the stranger said to Jacob, "What is your name?" What a question. Remember the last time he was asked that question? He was there at his father's side. And his father asked him, "What's your name?" And he lied. Didn't want to say he was Jacob, the deceiver, the conniver, the manipulator, the one who knows how to appease. Said, I'm your son Esau. And he got a cheater's blessing. And now he's before the living God. And he gets the real blessing. He gets the real blessing. And gets a new name. No longer Jacob, the schemer, but Israel, the one with whom God wrestles, the one who wrestles with God, who strives, the God wrestler. So when the morning sun rose one day almost 4,000 years ago, a man forded the Jabbok limping from a dislocated thigh. He hobbled out past the village of Penuel into the open plains to face his deeply concealed fear, no longer Jacob but Israel, with whom God strives, the one who strives with God, a changed man. And Jacob, Israel, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and the 400 men with him. But Israel, Jacob, just kept walking towards him. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And Jacob said to Esau, "I have seen in you the face of God." We are not all wise and all-knowing, holy women and men who know all the answers to the world's needs and sorrows, who, like some pontificating talking heads and experts on our television screens, computers, or iPhones, we're not people who know all the answers. As Leslie Newbegin notes, our role is a humbler one. Be priests of a priestly people following the example of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who through his suffering learned obedience by what he suffered. How can we live in this role? We can live in this role because he prays and intercedes for us, lifts us up in our caring, in our bearing, in our striving, in our worries, in our fears. He intercedes, he holds us, for there is one mediator between God and man, even Jesus Christ, our high priest, who lives to make intercession on our behalf. The great Wesley hymn, "I need not tell thee who I am, my sin and misery declare." And the answer is, that he looks on his hands and see it there. He says to God in the hymn, "Look on your hands and see my name there." And indeed, he has writ our names on the scar prints in his hand. That is our hope. That is our joy. That is our strength. That is the promise. And that is what we need, along with one another. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this calling that you have put us before and put before us, to be princes in prayer, to do a priestly work under the priestly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who alone is the one mediator between us and you. Grant to us, Lord, to live in the midst of his prayer for us, for his church, and for our people. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us stand.